You can get your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 3. Go in Hebrews chapter number 3. I'm certainly grateful that you chose to come here to Cola Clash Plus, and we're certainly trusting God to do something in your hearts. And there's always something exciting about pioneering something, and I want to say thank you to the many people who have done a wonderful job in getting all this ready. And I just flew in this morning, so I'm certainly encouraged by all that's been done, and I hope you've already enjoyed it, and there's a lot more to come. If you've never done anything like this, it certainly, I believe, will be a highlight. But most importantly, our burden is that God will do a work in your heart. I don't know what God wants to do, but I will say this, young person, God does want to do something. And if you'll come with an understanding that God, because He loves you these days, is going to graciously use Bible truth to confront your life and to help you understand what the Christian life is all about. Well, I want to start with something very foundational this morning, if I could. And I hope you track with me for a few moments, because this is foundational. This is like really, really foundational. And it seems strange a little bit to start with something so basic, but I believe it's so important, because what we're dealing with this week is, of course, our burden for all of you is experience the personal reviving presence of the Lord Jesus. But I'm going to just say it this way. You cannot be revived if you're not sure you've ever been vived. In other words, you cannot enjoy the blessings of the Lord Jesus that lives in you if you're not sure He's there. I want to deal this morning with the subject of the assurance of salvation. Now, I've done this many times. I haven't done it recently. I really need to, but many times in a crowd, I'll ask for heads bowed and eyes closed, and I'll ask them this question. Sometimes I even don't have heads bowed and eyes closed, but I often do. And I'll ask them the question, how many of you at least once in your lifetime have ever struggled with knowing for sure you're saved? Maybe you are presently, maybe it's in the past and now it's taken care of, but how many of you have ever struggled with the assurance of salvation? I will tell you, every time I've asked that question, it has always been at least 50%, and most of the time it's been close to 75%. Now, young person, I'm going to be honest with you. I think it's a tragedy when a Christian doubts a salvation that they genuinely have. So I want us to deal with this foundational subject. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. You know what I find with teenagers particularly? Do you know why teenagers doubt their salvation? That's going to sound really blunt. But do you know why teenagers doubt their salvation? I'm going to just be honest with you. Because you're bad. Because you're real bad. What I mean is, many young people doubt their salvation because they'll say something like this. How could I be saved and think, fill in the blank? How could I be saved and do, fill in the blank? How could I be saved and say what I just said? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You treat your parents with total disrespect, and maybe you go to your room and wonder, how could I be saved and do that? I'm talking to young men who obviously particularly are failing in the junk you're looking at, and you say, how can I be saved and look at that kind of garbage? Now, don't get me wrong, young person. Lost people do that. But my point today is that many young people doubt their salvation because of their performance or lack thereof. And some of you this morning doubt your salvation because you look at garbage, you think garbage, you don't have the right spirit toward your parents, and you just flat out live a defeated life. So you say, how could I be saved and have all this happen? Well, the truth is, young person, the Bible teaches us something, and here it is. It says in Galatians chapter number 5, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, it's like this, friend. When you get saved, Jesus moves in, but your flesh is now in a battle with the Holy Spirit. And when you're walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But when you are embracing the flesh life, do you know there is many times it's hard to tell the difference between a believer who is embracing flesh and a person who's lost and going to hell? By looking at them, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. So I want to deal with how can you know for sure that you're heaven bound? In fact, it was C.H. Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, who put it this way. A very hell of corruption lies within the heart of the best saints. And the older you grow in the Lord, and anybody out here who's been saved 30, 40, 50 years, you know this. Perhaps when I was younger, I thought, well, I can't wait till I'm 50 or 60 and I won't have any issues with sin anymore. Or, you know, I'll grow past this. But you know, the truth is, I believe your flesh actually becomes a greater pull because it becomes more educated in filth the longer you live. Now, obviously, there's grace to overcome and a truth so that you don't have to in any way succumb to it. But the point I'm making is you're dealing with a lifelong struggle with your flesh. And when you say yes to your flesh, you're going to be a very defeated Christian. And many times people doubt their salvation because of the garbage that they're doing. Some of you out here really do wonder you're saved. Some of you don't care because you've reached a point. We've got so much sin in your life that you just don't even give a thought. But others, perhaps, you really do struggle with how can I know I'm saved with all the stuff that I'm doing. Well, young person, I want us to give a Bible test this morning. Now, I believe personally there have been some messages preached over the years, particularly when I was growing up, that confused the issue. Because often they would preach a message. I've heard messages on the tests, plural, of salvation. Now, I personally do not believe there are tests of salvation. I believe there is one test. And that there are secondary evidences, and the lack of those evidences does not always mean you're lost. Sometimes it means you're feeding your flesh as a believer in a tragic situation. But nonetheless, I want us to deal with this one test. Because if you pass this test, then I want you to understand this morning, the answer to your flesh is inside of you. His name is Jesus Christ. And every problem you have, young person, and every issue you're facing, and every defeat you fall prey to, and every problem you have is all solved by knowing that the answer lives in you. Listen, Jesus is the answer to your thought problems. Jesus is the answer to your viewing problems. Jesus is the answer to your disrespect to your parents. Jesus is the answer to every single problem that you have. And I have the privilege on a weekly basis watching young people let Jesus enable them to have victory that they've never had. Just a few days ago, I saw a junior in high school have a bag full of DVDs. He's throwing them, chucking them in the fire, and he says, no Christian ought to be looking at this garbage. And he says, we don't need this stuff, and some of you in the school watching the same filth I've been watching, and he's chucking in the fire. Now, I will tell you, friends, the reason he could do that is he got hold of the fact that Jesus lives in him, and Jesus can enable him to do what he could never do if Jesus didn't enable him to do it. You've got to get hold of the fact that the answer lives within you. So I want to tell you, friend, if you feel far from God and you feel like you've got all kinds of issues in your life, you know what my goal is? You may be backslidden, you may be away from God, you may be feeding your flesh. But I want you to walk out those doors, if you're genuinely born again, and know that Jesus lives in you. Why? Because he's the answer. And you can't get a hold of the answer until you believe he's here. So a simple message on assurance of salvation. So would you take the test? Would you take the test this morning and see whether or not you are genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ? Now, for some people, they find themselves really gripped by this assurance issue because of the ramifications are so big. You know, it'd be one thing if hell was 1,000 years, it'd be another if it was 1,000,000 years even. If it had an end, you could make a mistake and figure, well, eventually I'll be out of it. But we all recognize that's not the way hell works. And the reason some people are so gripped with lack of assurance is not only because they have a sin problem, it's because the ramifications are so big. I mean, if you die without Jesus and go to hell, it's forever. That's a big deal. It's like this, friend. When you really get a hold of it, hell is no joke. There may be somebody in here who is lost, who is hellbound. A message like this, if you take the test and find that you cannot pass it, and that you do not know that Jesus is the one who's rescued you from sin, you can, before this day is out, we can open a Bible and show you what Jesus Christ could do for you if you'll just trust him to do it. So sometimes that is another thing that strikes people. Another issue that sometimes causes people to doubt is simply they got saved young and they don't remember everything. I'll address that as well. And again, because the ramifications are so big, I want to know I'm saved. You don't want to take a chance on being lost. Okay, with that understanding, let's go to Hebrews chapter number 3. And I want to look at verse number 14 here this morning. And I want to investigate a verse of Scripture that real quickly really is a test that will tell you whether or not you are right now in union with Jesus Christ. That means you're saved on your way to heaven. Look at verse number 14. It says, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, let me just stop for a moment and try to explain the verse, and then we'll spend the rest of the time applying it to our lives. It says, for we are made partakers of Christ. Now, if I had a big, huge whiteboard here this morning, and I was teaching you Koine Greek, which we have some professors that would do it a whole lot better than I would, but if I was teaching you basic Koine Greek and was teaching you the perfect tense, that is the verb here, for we are made. That's the verb. It's the perfect tense. But if I was teaching you the perfect tense, I would draw a dot, and then I'd draw an arrow from the dot. The idea of the perfect tense is there's a commencement. There's a beginning. And then there's consequence. It has effect that goes on, in this case, for eternity. Okay, so for we, the idea is we have been made partakers of Christ. The idea is there's a day that you got saved. Now, don't miss this. When a person gets saved, Jesus moves in and they move into Jesus. Could I put it this way? If you put a sponge in the water, got a question for you. Is the water in the sponge or is the sponge in the water? And the answer is, yeah, that's correct. That's exactly right. And the reason is why? We all know that. So if somebody gets saved, is Jesus in them or are they in Jesus? Same answer. Yeah, well, that's true. That's true. We're both, that's both ways. So the understanding, friends, is simply that's what it's talking about. There's a point in time when you come into union with Jesus. If you're saved this morning, there was a day when you got saved, you were put into Jesus, Jesus was put into you. Now, the problem with the sponge illustration is you can take a sponge out of the water and dry it. You cannot take a Christian out of Jesus. So this union takes place, this partaking. You're in Jesus, Jesus is in you, and once that occurs, it lasts for eternity. That's why you can't go to hell. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you've got Jesus, you have eternal life. 1 John chapter number 1 describes Jesus this way, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Okay, who was with the Father and manifested unto us? It was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is, he is eternal life. So when somebody gets saved, Jesus moves into them, they move into Jesus. There's this eternal union that takes place and it lasts for eternity. By the way, there has to be a beginning of salvation. You don't grow into salvation. You're not, if you say, I've always been saved, you don't understand salvation. There is a beginning. It's the very emphasis of the perfect tense. So there's a beginning and there's eternal consequence. So say, how do you know that's true? So how do you know that there was a day you came into union with Jesus, and that union will last for eternity? You say, preacher, I want to know that. How do I know it? Well, the passage tells us. For we are made partakers of Christ. How do we know this? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, there's something you need to understand. If right now you're holding fast the beginning of your confidence, you will. It's the mark of a believer. Every believer, from the moment he's saved to the moment he dies, he holds fast the beginning of his confidence. Now, when he dies, it no longer becomes faith, it becomes sight. Once it becomes sight, there's no more faith because you see it. We'll be in heaven. We'll all see it. But we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end, simply means that a believer is marked by that. By the way, you cannot hold fast the steadfast of the beginning of your confidence and then not hold it fast. That's impossible. So if you pass the test this morning, it means that that's going to mark you. That will be something always true in your life. You will be holding fast the beginning of your confidence. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, beginning is very clearly the moment you got saved. That was the beginning. Now, confidence is a very key word because the word confidence comes from two Greek words. One is the word hupo, and one is the word stasis. Okay, hupo simply has the idea of under. It's a preposition. And stasis simply means that which stands. So the idea of confidence is that which stands under. Now, at this moment, every single one of you is exhibiting confidence, or you're holding fast a confidence in something. You know what that is? Your chair. Your chair is standing under your weight so that you are completely at rest. I don't see anybody worried about their chair caving in. Most of you seem very much at rest. A couple of you a little bit too much, okay? But anyway, everybody seems pretty much at rest here. Why? Because you have put confidence. It's standing under you. I was preaching last week in Fredericksburg, Virginia, and I said, now you guys are sitting, they were sitting in the kind of a chapel area that had a benches and pews, whatever you want to call them. And I said, now you're putting your confidence in your bench. And I said, because you're confident, it's not going to crack and fall. And they all started laughing. Later on, they told me just last week, one of them cracked and fell. Okay, so their confidence wasn't so good. Okay, why? Because the pews were not real reliable. Okay, the point is, that's what a hupostasis is. It stands under you. Now, that's the literal idea of the word, but there's a figurative idea of a hupostasis. Now, let me give you a couple illustrations. Let's imagine, how many of you have a driver's license? Okay, and for those of you, how many do not have a driver's license, but you can't wait till you get one? Raise your hands, please. It makes me worried. Okay, but anyway, so here you are. You have your driver's license. How many have ever been pulled over by the police and you'll admit it? Oh, some of you admit it. Unbelievable. Okay. Now, if you've been driving as long as I have, you can't, it's just part of American culture. But anyway, and so you're driving down the road and all of a sudden in your rearview mirror, there's a light show going on, blue lights, red lights. And everybody who has ever had that happen, there is a universal sinking feeling you get in your gut. Hopefully you're thinking, what did I do? Hopefully you're not thinking he caught me. But anyway, so you get pulled over. And let's imagine the policeman is really freaking you out because he's acting really odd. He's acting like you're armed and extremely dangerous, and you're obviously not. And so, he's climbing. I got stopped at Interstate 5 back a few years ago in California. And I'm telling you, friend, they're different out there in California. And, I mean, this cop is going around the back bumper of my car. I thought I was a criminal. I mean, you felt like. I'm sitting there shaking. And he comes and he taps my back window, like, roll your window down. And you say, well, what was wrong? I had my GPS in the wrong spot. I mean, I had an adrenaline rush that probably cut 5 years off my life for a stupid GPS. You know what I'm talking about? Not worth it. But anyway, this policeman's acting this way. He's got his hand on his pistol, and you're wondering, what in the world's going on? He signals you, get your window down, Hands on the wheel! You got your hands on the wheel. He comes walking up, still a little bit nervous. He's got that gun right there. He says, buddy, you're driving a stolen vehicle. You say, officer, there must be some mistake. And, of course, you're going to point with your elbow. You're not going to take those hands off the wheel. In that glove box over there, I've got a deed. And I've got a driver's license in my pocket. I can prove that this is my car. So he says, okay, no jerky movements. This time you're not really interested in turning into Swiss cheese. And so you kind of reach over there, boom, open the box, pull it out, get your driver's license. And you hand it to the officer and say, officer, there must be some mistake. Here's my title deed. This is my hypostasis. That deed stands under your claim, this is my car. Are you tracking with me? Let me give you another illustration if I can. Let's imagine you got tickets to see the Green Bay Packers play the Chicago Bears on a Monday night, okay? And so those would be nice tickets, wouldn't they? Most of you love tickets like that. And so you get tickets down, and so you're up there in Lambeau, you drive up to Lambeau, and you get there, and you're about, 4 or 5 rows off the field. I mean, just great tickets. And about halftime, it's going back and forth, and you're kind of bummed out because they should be blowing the Bears out this year. And so you're sitting there, and, halftime, you're really into the game. And so you go at halftime, you get a little hungry to get yourself a $12 hot dog and a $5 Coke. You tracking with me? And so you go there, get your hot dog, get your Coke. You come back, and wouldn't you know it, there's some Bears fans in your seat. I mean, blue, they got the orange on there. And, of course, they're obnoxious. That's what Bears fans are. Okay, I know I am one. Okay, so, you just can't believe it. You're a little bothered by it. You kind of walk up to an usher. You see, those guys are in my seat. They came from nosebleed. They had $5 tickets. They came down, my $350, $1,000 tickets down here. And they're sitting in my seat. And you take your ticket stubs and you hand them to the usher and you say, usher, there's got to be some mistake. Here's my hypostasis to prove that these are my seats. And those ticket stubs stand under your claim. Those are your seats. You see, friends, that's what a hypostasis is. It stands under. So I got a question for you. The moment you got saved, what was it that stood under your claim for sins forgiven and eternal life? What was it that stood under your claim that Jesus' righteousness would be credited to your account and you would be forgiven all your sin? What was it that stood under that? And the answer is, the only answer is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he died, did everything for you that you could never do. You know, young person, when you get saved, you realize you can't wash your sins away. You don't even know where they are. How you can get rid of them? You can't get rid of them. You can't get yourself to heaven. You don't know where that is either. You can't deliver yourself from hell. Impossible. There's not a teenager in this room. There's not an adult in this room that can do anything to get themselves to heaven. Nothing. I've said this way. If getting to heaven depended on me 0.00001%, I say this as carefully as I know how, I would die in my sins and go to hell. If going to heaven depended on me at all, I would be lost. Salvation, young person, is that the moment you get saved, you trust what Jesus has already done to do for you what you could never do. And the moment you trust Jesus to wash your sins away, make you righteous in the sight of God, keep you out of hell and give you eternal life, the moment you trust him to do it, he does it. And he becomes your hypostasis. He stands under your claim for sins forgiven and eternal life. The moment you got saved, that's what happened. If you're genuinely saved, you trusted Jesus to do it all. You may not understand everything, but you knew this. I'm going to hell and I can't save myself. I'm trusting Jesus because he died for me, shed his blood, rose again. I don't understand it all, but I'm trusting him to do it. And friends, it's like this. The way you know you're saved is right now to look into your heart and realize that the same Jesus you trusted the day you got saved is the same Jesus you're trusting right now to do everything you trusted Him back then to do. If you took a teenage believer who was doubting their salvation and you put him in the corner and said, okay, what would you trust to get you to heaven? Well, it's only Jesus. I mean, He's the only one who died for my sins. He was buried and rose again. That's the answer of a true believer. No, don't miss this. No true believer would ever say, you know, I think being good has something to do with it. No believer would say that. You know why? Because they know that being good has nothing to do with it. And you couldn't be good enough because the plowing of the wicked is sin. God's not impressed. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God's not impressed with anything we do. So understand that a true believer, if you put him in a corner, even one doubting his salvation, if you said, well, what would be the only hope of heaven? Well, it's only Jesus. See, a true believer can track with the songwriter when he wrote, my faith has found a resting place. Not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died. Yeah, yeah. See, that's the heartbeat of a true believer. He knows, well, it's only Jesus, it's the only hope I have. You know, if I asked you today, well, how do you know you're saved? Well, you know, I remember being in the revival meeting, and I walked an aisle, and I prayed a prayer, and I filled out a card, and 3 weeks later I was baptized. Do you know I would be very worried by that answer? Because you can walk an aisle, pray a prayer, fill out a card, and be baptized 3 weeks later and die and go to hell. But if while you walk that aisle, pray that prayer and fill out that card, if somewhere in that moment you trust Jesus to wash your sins away, give you eternal life, keep you out of hell, you trust Jesus to do it all, my friend, then you can know you're saved because every time you trust Jesus, He saves you. So the point, friends, it's not the aisle that saved you. It wasn't the prayer that saved you. It wasn't the card that saved you. Jesus saves us. You say, well, preacher, what about that verse that says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Many people, when they talk about that verse, literally interpret it, whosoever shall pray a salvation prayer shall be saved. But that's not what it says. Do you know you could pray the sinner's prayer and die and go to hell? You could. You could pray the right words and be lost. Well, you say, what does that mean then, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord? What's very important to understand, that not every prayer is a call. Did you know that? A call is a certain kind of prayer. There are many prayers that aren't calls. A call is a very specific kind of prayer, and it's a prayer that God always answers. You know how we know that? Call unto me, the Bible says, and God always answers a call. Now, I'll be honest with you, you can't call 24/7. What I mean is, there's certain circumstances in which you can call. Calling is a very specific kind of prayer, and it's the kind of prayer that can only be prayed when you're in huge trouble. And you know it. And you know there is no human deliverance. You say, how can you say that? Okay, next part of the verse. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call on Him in whom they have not, anybody know? Believed. The very essence of a call is a dependence on the one you're calling to do what He said He'd do. And I'm going to tell you, friend, you can walk an eye on prayer and be lost. I'm not trying to shake your salvation. I'm just simply saying salvation is not praying a prayer. It's calling in faith, depending on Jesus to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And the moment you cry out in dependence, He saves you. And the great thing about it is, at that moment, you become a believer. And you know what a believer does? He holds fast the beginning of his confidence. You know what the essence of a believer is going to shock some of you. You know what the essence of a believer is? It's going to really shock you. He's a believer. Do you know what the essence of an unbeliever is? He's an unbeliever. You ever heard of the parable of the wheat and the tares? The parable of the wheat and the tares is probably one of the most mispreached parables I've ever heard. Okay, you know the story. There was a guy who had a field of wheat. An enemy came in and sowed tares, which evidently in the early stages of growth, and I'm no agricultural specialist, talk to the Grimes, they know about wheat. But anyway, so you say, who are the Grimes? Okay, a couple of students here. You go to the middle of nowhere, take a right, and that's where it is. Okay, but anyway, so But the enemy comes in, sows these tares, and they look just like wheat until they're fully grown. And so the servants come, and the master said, enemy's come in, put the tares in. Do you want us to go get them? He said, absolutely not. He said, you're going to pull up some wheat. Now, friends, at that time, by looking at them, you could tell no difference between the two. Now, here's how I've often heard that parable preached. Okay, some of you kids out here, you're out looking at junk on the internet. You're out, you know, sneaking behind your parents' back. You're out, you know, you don't care about the Bible. You don't care about God's word. You're tares. Now, the truth is, friends, that parable's not talking about that. Tares don't look like lost people. Tares look like saved people. So you know who tares are? People who go to church. People who are called upon in class and pray. Now, in those days, you couldn't tell the difference from the outside, wheat and tares. But you know, today you could. Today you could take a tare, you could crack it, put it in front of the microscope, and guess what? The essence of what you see in the microscope would tell you this is a tare. And you could crack open a wheat, and you could look in it, and you could see that the essence is wheat. Now, it's like this. Do you know what the essence of wheat spiritually is? The essence of a believer, as I mentioned, the essence of wheat is he is a believer. He's depending on Jesus to save him. That's his essence. Do you know what the essence of a tare or an unbeliever is? He is a not believer. He's not believing in Jesus to save him. He's not depending on what Jesus did. That's the essence. So that parable often misses the point because it's focusing on the externals. Do you know, young person, you can fool people? You ever seen that parable? Or not parable, but in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name been done many wonderful works. And then I profess to know, I never knew you. That passage used to really bother me. Because I thought, man, look at these guys. They preached, cast out devils, done wonderful works. And they're going to hell, man. Wow, that's terrible. How can you ever know you're saved? Well, the point is, you don't know you're saved because you've had an effective ministry. Did you know that? You know what happened when Judas and the disciples came back from ministry? Oh, Lord, even the devils are subject to your name. You know what the Lord said? Don't rejoice that the devils are subject to my name. Rejoice that your name's in the book of life. Why did he say that? Because Judas' name wasn't in the book of life. You know, 31 years of preaching the gospel and seeing one people saved does not give me an ounce more of assurance. You know why? Because, my friend, my dependence is not on what I do. My dependence is what Jesus has already done. You could be involved in ministry for 50 years and die and go to hell. My point is, that does not prove your salvation. What does is you're resting the finished work. That's why Matthew 7 is jarring. And the reason I used to be so bothered by Matthew 7 is thinking, wow, look at all these good things you've done. How can you know you're saved? Well, you ever thought about this? What would you do if the Lord said, I never knew you? Would your answer be, Lord, I was in ministry. I even led people to the Lord. Hey, Lord, I gave testimonies. Or, Lord, I did this. Or, I went out soul winning. Lord, I did all these things. Would that be your answer? That would be the wrong answer. The problem with Matthew 7 is their answer's wrong. What did they do? They pointed to what they'd done. Their very answer, don't miss this, betrayed works dependence. I don't know about you, but if the Lord said to me, I never knew you, you know what my answer would be? Lord Jesus, I have no other hope of heaven but what you did on the cross. My only claim for sins forgiven and eternal life is what you did on the cross. You are my only hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is, help me out now, is. And I'm telling you, young person, it is not only sinking sand for salvation, it is sinking sand for assurance. You know why saved people doubt their salvation? Because they are looking to the wrong place to get assurance. They're looking to what they do or don't do. They're looking to whatever, external things. You say, well, Richard, what do you look to get assurance? What this passage says. You go back to the beginning of your confidence. I trusted Jesus to do it all, and I still am. It's not dependent on me. It's dependent on Jesus, and I'm still trusting him. And I will tell you, friend, if you've been doubting your salvation, you're genuinely born again. And you start resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you'll get assurance. Because he is not only the place we get salvation, he is the one we get assurance from. It's what I call Christocentric theology, but I don't want to get off into theology right now as far as, but it is true. Egocentric theology is always wrong. Christocentric theology is right. The focus of assurance is not on me. Is the focus of my salvation on me? No, it's on Jesus to do it. The focus of the Christian life is not on me. You're going to see it this week. You can't live the Christian life. You ever notice that? You ever tried hard to live the Christian life? Bet you didn't work, did it? You know why it didn't work? I'm going to tell you why. Because you are absolutely, completely, 100% bankrupt of the ability to live the Christian life in your own strength. You don't need Jesus, just his help in the sense of I'll do part, you'll do part. You need him to completely strengthen you. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's maybe tomorrow's message. We'll see. The point I want us to see today, friends, is your salvation is dependent on what Jesus did. Now, I remember back when I was 4 years old, it was the time I was saved. Now, again, I'll be honest with you. I think I could have gotten saved at 4. At 11, there was another crisis, and I think that may be where it was really nailed down. But here's why. I want to give you my 4-year-old salvation testimony, and I want to tell you what I remember and what I don't. I was 4 years old, and I do remember it. It was a service my dad preached. I don't remember him preaching. My dad really felt bad about that later on. But a 4-year-old kid, you know how it goes. And so I was in the back of the auditorium, only a few rows from the door to leave. My dad was preaching, visiting family, and I thought, why were we at the back? Because we were never at the back. Then it hit me. My younger brother John was 2. That's why we were in the back. Okay, but anyway, you can go from there. Okay, my mom wanted a quick exit so she could take care of business. Okay, so we're sitting there. I'm 4. My brother John's 2. My sister Joy is 8. We're sitting there, and I don't remember anything about the service. I remember the invitation. I'm sitting at the invitation, and you know how your world is about knee high. You know, that's your world at 4 years old. Some of you, I don't know if you remember back like that, but I don't know why I remember stuff like that. And so I remember the invitation. I remember yanking on my mom's skirt. I remember looking up at my mother and saying, I'd like to get saved. I remember there was a commotion in the pew, my mom trying to figure out what to do. And so she finally dispatched my sister Joy, 8 years old, to take me down the aisle. I remember this about the church. I've never been back to that church since I was 4 years old. I remember that the center of the church was meandering like a stream. I've asked people who knew that church well later on, does that church have a center aisle that meanders? Yeah, it does. So I remember that, 4 years old. I remember, walking down the aisle like this, okay? And so that's how you walk down the aisle, okay? Made for interesting weddings. Wouldn't that be neat? Okay, so meandering down the stream, okay? And so I remember going down that aisle and grabbing the preacher's hand. I don't remember what the preacher looked like. Don't remember a thing he said. I don't even remember saying much to the preacher. I do remember that they dispatched my aunt, Joanne Stoutenborough, who went to that church to do the personal work. So she took me over to this side. I still remember it was on this side of the church. We walked over. We went into a room. I don't know, again, 4-year-old, but I remember getting in that room, and there were bleachers in the room. I thought, how did they get bleachers in here? I mean, either had to build the room around the bleachers or you had to build the bleachers in the room. Now, that's what you think. You're 4 years old. You're sitting there thinking about the bleachers. And so we go in there. I go to the very top of the bleachers. My aunt sits down. Don't remember a thing she said. I don't remember praying. I don't remember a thing I said. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is that a recipe for assurance or is that a recipe for doubting? And you tell me. What do you think it is? Yeah, exactly. So you say, well, preacher, how do you get assurance? Well, again, there were several times that I really grappled with this because I just was trying to get assurance and I was looking in the wrong place. But here's what I want you to understand. Today, you know how I know I'm saved? I'm not trusting the prayer of a 4-year-old little boy. I am trusting the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And I know there were several events, and I don't know which one was when it really got nailed down, but I know with all of my heart that my only trust of heaven is Jesus and what he did on the cross. Friend, did you know assurance does not come from looking back? You read your Bible from cover to cover. It never says you get assurance by going back to the day you got saved. Now, there needs to be a beginning. You get assurance right now. Right now. Where's your trust? Where's your dependence? Who is it that you're trusting? What is it, of course? And you got a wrong object of dependence, you're in trouble. Obviously, that's not salvation. But again, assurance, lack of assurance comes when you know you're trusting Jesus, the only one to get you to heaven, but you're looking to the wrong place to get assurance. By the way, false assurance comes by looking to the wrong object for salvation and then getting assurance from it, which is false assurance. I remember years ago meeting a young lady who I believe had false assurance. I was in the state of Virginia, and I was it was a Sunday morning, and I met this young lady and began to talk with her and found out she had a Catholic background. As we talked, I questioned her about her salvation. Can I say this? She partially said the right words, but in my spirit, I was bothered. I said, I don't think she's got it. She came to every service. She was engaged to one of the boys there, the men in the young men in the church, and she had, I don't know all the ins and outs of it, but so she came to all the services. About Wednesday, I remember I preached a simple gospel message, and I do not know how to explain it, but at the end of that message, I sensed in my heart a constraint, like, you got to talk to that girl. I knew it was from the Lord, so I remember going down to her. I just made a beeline, had to make a beeline straight there, and I walked up to her and says, young lady, I said, I don't believe you're saved. And the reason I do not believe you're saved is because I believe in some measure you are trusting good works to get you to heaven. And I said, if you are in any way trusting good works to get you to heaven, I said, you will die in your sins and go to hell. Is that true, by the way? Now, I know it's blunt. Normally, I wouldn't be that blunt, but I sense that God wanted me to be that blunt. Well, you say, preacher, what happened? She began weeping. Was she wondrously born again? Was it just a wonderful moment? No, she was livid. She was the kind of girl that kind of ran the relationship, you know what I'm talking about? He was just like a weak-kneed guy, and she ran that. She was just very, you know, opinionated. Oh, she was livid. I mean, she called the pastor up. I'm never coming back there. That preacher had no business saying that to me. That's always a good sign, by the way. And so I started second-guess myself, thinking, you know, maybe I shouldn't. And it was like the Holy Spirit said, nope, that's exactly what I wanted you to say. That was in August. About January, I receive an email from this young lady. She starts her email, I don't know if you remember me. I'm thinking, how could I ever forget you, you know? And I don't know if you remember me, but I'm, you know, that other one you talked to, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I was really angry that day. I'm thinking to myself, tell me something I don't know. Okay, so she's going about, and she, you know what she said to me? She's emailing me. She said, you know, I was really angry with you. But she says, after a little while, she said, I realized you were right. And I just wanted you to know that I am no longer trusting myself at all to get to heaven. I am trusting only Jesus to get me to heaven, and I know I'm going to heaven now. You see, friends, that's what this passage is helping us understand. For you know you're in union with Jesus. Jesus is in you. You're in Jesus. How? If right now you can look and realize you're that which stands under is what Jesus did on the cross. You have no other that which stands under. It's only what Jesus did. I remember several years ago, I was in Winter Garden, Florida. This would be in the early 90s. Winter Garden at that time was just an old Florida town, had a lot of history, and now it's all built up around it. But that was when it was back still fairly the way it was. And we're at a church on the south side of town, and I knew I had a great uncle in town, and I knew that, you know, I met him one time in my life, and, you know, I didn't know a lot about him, but I thought, you know, as a great nephew, really, I really owe it to him to see if he's saved or not. I'm here in town, and he's old, and he may not live very long. Proved he died just 2 weeks after our visit. So I asked around the church. I didn't know where he lived. I said, you guys know where Floyce Jacobs lived, some of the old-timers? They said, yeah, we know Floyce Jacobs. We don't know where he lives, but we know that every day he walks down Dillard Street, down to Burger King there at the corner of Colonial and Dillard. They said, keep an eye out for him. You won't miss him. So I began to keep my eye out. Every time I went outside, I looked down Dillard Street, see anybody. Well, one day I see an old guy kind of just walking down the street. He wasn't going very fast. And he's going down the street. I thought, well, you know, never know. It might be him. So I hopped in my van. Didn't have to go very far. He wasn't going very fast. And so I jumped out of the van, took one look in his face, and he looked exactly like my grandmother. I said, are you Floyce Jacobs? He said, yeah, I'm Floyce Jacobs. I tried to explain I'm your sister Oma's grandson. And I soon realized that, I mean, he had advanced in Alzheimer's or dementia. My grandmother struggled with the same thing, so I wasn't shocked by it. But he was wearing about 5 layers of clothes. This is Florida, not Wisconsin. And the bottom layer was his pajamas. I guess that'd be simple. You never have to change clothes. You just take a layer off or put it back on, you know. He had 5 layers of clothes on. So I knew this is not something not right, you know. He's not operating with all the gears, you know. And so I said, you know, I tried to explain. I don't think he got who I was. I said, can I take you down to Burger King? Yeah, well, he opts in. He had no clue who. I don't think any clue who we were. We could have abducted him. You know, we didn't know. And he didn't know. So we take him down. We get in line at Burger King. We're talking to him. As we're talking to him, the cash register lady starts just staring at us. Because evidently he came every day and he never talked to anybody. He was very eccentric. And so they were shocked that somebody was even talking to him. And her eyes got huge. And she says, "You know him?" I said, "Yeah, he's my great uncle." I thought to myself, I got the same genes. I'm going to lose my marbles. I want people to be nice to me, so I'll be nice. Okay. Yeah, I'll admit it. Yeah, he's my great uncle, you know. And so some of you have seen that little video clip, Focus on the Family, years ago, a man called Norman. That was the scene. Okay. And so we're going down there. And so we come up, and they just said the usual. And he just mumbled something. And he had his money counted out to a penny. Now, some of you younger kids, you can ask your parents what money is. We used to use it around here in this country, but anyway, he had his money counted out to a penny. And he just hands it to him. It was like the normal thing. He had it all out. And they gave him his hamburger, and he had French fries that were different than the normal Burger King French fries. They were wimpy. They would come out of the bag and they would fall over like this. They were all squishy instead of standing straight up, you know, with the oil that will put you in the grave a little earlier. And so So he gets his food, he sits down, and all the while we're talking to him, and I'm trying, you know, I'm asking him a question, like, you know, if you died right now, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And every time I asked him the question, he would start talking for about 5 minutes about things completely unrelated. He would repeat stories over and over again. He'd talk about things 50 years ago like they happened yesterday, and I thought we're getting nowhere. We did this for about 45 minutes, and every time I asked the question, nothing. I was getting very discouraged, and I thought, we'll just have to say goodbye and go because I'm not getting what I came to get. But I said, I'm going to try one more time. So I circled back around, finally got into word edgewise because he'd go on and on and on. You kind of had to, you know, get in there. And so I got in one more time, and I said, well, how do you know if you died, you'd go to heaven? Something like that. And the question got through. And I'll never forget his answer. He looked at me like I had asked him the dumbest question on the planet. And he said, it's the blood, brother, it's the blood. And you know what hit me, young person? You can have Alzheimer's dementia. He died 2 weeks later. You can be 2 weeks from eternity, and you can know that your only hope of heaven is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. That's, my friend, where assurance comes from. It comes from resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. For we are made partakers with Christ. How do we know that? If we hold fast right now. The beginning of our confidence. We will. That's the idea of steadfastness.